the 8th chapter. And as we've said from the start, the book of Acts is obviously a great book in the Bible because for various reasons, but certainly it is at least in part a history of the Church of Christ. And we understand how important that is. We see a lot of first, a lot of beginnings in the book of Acts. And one of the things that we ought to always remember, of course, as we travel through the book of Acts and read these various stories and histories with regard to the church, is that we're dealing with brethren. And so we understand, of course, that we are family in Christ and, excuse me, and that of course is something that should excite all of us. If you've done any traveling at all, and many of you have, you know how nice it is that no matter where you go in the country, even in the world, really, you find a local Church of Christ made up of brothers and sisters in Christ who treat you as if you're family. And that's the way it ought to be. I think about the gospel meetings that I hold. A lot of times I'll go, probably every year, at least a couple of times, I'll go to places I haven't been before. That's not always the case. Sometimes I'm simply going one year places I've already been, but often go to places where I haven't been. And it's just sort of interesting that the moment I knock on the door, the people I'm staying with, and they open the door and we see each other, there's no being uncomfortable or anything like that because we're family. And it doesn't matter where, what state it's in, or where the congregation is located. It's just the way it is. And because we're a family, we're brethren. And we ought to think about that, not just in regard to brothers and sisters in Christ now, but even as we study the book of Acts. These stories should mean something real. We just finished studying about Stephen being put to death. He's no stranger to us, not only because we have studied the book of Acts on several occasions, but he's your brother. And when you read things like that, a family member being put to death by those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, it should touch you in a special way. And to me, as we go through the book of Acts and we read these various stories and we come into contact with all these different characteristics in the book of our characters in the book of Acts, we ought to think about that. It's a family story, really, is what it's all about. And so we have seen then Stephen, again, the first martyr in the Church of Christ, the first one to make a stand for Jesus and lose his life because of it. And he does it in a very bold fashion. He does it in a very Christ-like and forgiving fashion. When we closed chapter 7 at verse 60, remember it says, "And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." And then we get into chapter 8, and chapter 8, of course, picks up right at that very spot. And it begins with a mention of Saul. And so we know that things are starting to change just a little bit. Peter basically has dominated the book of Acts up to this point so far as the apostles are concerned, Peter and John, but these sermons that have been preached by Peter, he is, of course, going to be introduced again in chapter 10 and preaching to the Gentiles for the first time. But basically, he's going to begin to fade just a little bit. And now in the book of Acts, Paul is going to be front and center. He's going to be the major character in the book of Acts, beginning particularly in chapter 9 and going forward. But in between that, between Peter and Paul, you have these other characteristics. You have Stephen that we've just read so much about. And now in chapter 8, the main character, for the most part, is going to be Philip. And he's another brother in Christ who we should be very impressed with. Philip the evangelist. He's the only one in Scripture ever to be referred to in that way, as the evangelist. And we know Timothy, of course, was an evangelist. Paul told him to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But Philip is the only one referred to so directly as such. Philip the evangelist. Now, that wasn't meant to distinguish or to suggest at all that he was the only evangelist. That wasn't the point, or even that he was more important than any other evangelist. Probably he was referred to distinguish him from other Philips. There was certainly several Philips, even one who was an apostle. So it just identifies him as the one that uh, that one, the one who is an evangelist. But that does summarize pretty much who he is. He is an evangelist, and he does great evangelistic work. And we see that, of course, here in Acts, the 8th chapter. And so, Acts chapter 8 at verse 1 begins, Saul, in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. So we saw a glimpse of Saul back in chapter 7 when he was the one holding the coats, or at least the coats were laid at his feet, of those who were stoning Stephen to death. And he has suggested, the language, at least to me, seems to imply that he has a certain level of leadership among those Hellenistic Jews there that are involved in all of that. And so now he's reintroduced, and it says that he was in hearty agreement in putting him to death. We're going to get into a little bit of what his attitude was as he, of course, began the great persecution, the first great persecution against the church. But you know, notice the language here, that he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. One of the things we find is that Paul really believed he was doing what was right. He was in hearty agreement. Why? Because he thought with all of his heart, with every fiber of his being, he thought that Stephen was doing something that was contrary to the will of God. And we'll see that in some specific passages as we go on. But one of the things that I just point out in passing, we don't usually use this passage to emphasize this, but just in passing, one of the things that is clear is that Saul immediately understood that there was a distinction between Judaism and what was now being preached by these individuals who were a part of the way. That is, by Peter and John and the other apostles and now Stephen. There was a distinction between what they were teaching and the Judaism that, of course, he was trained in and brought up in. There was a clear distinction. In other words, the gospel wasn't just an extension or a continuation of Judaism. And that's what most people today think. That's what many religionists, particularly the folks in denominational churches today, most of them believe that that's all the gospel is. It's just an extension of Judaism. It's not that at all. It's a new covenant. It's a new law. And so obviously that Saul believed that there was a distinction. That's one of the reasons they were so upset with Stephen, with the teachings that he was setting forth. And the same thing with Peter and John and the other apostles. But clearly, and of course, after Saul is converted, he becomes Paul the apostle. In all of his inspired writings, he makes a clear distinction in his writings between the gospel and the Judaism that he was brought up under. Now, there is a connection, of course, between the two. Judaism is filled with teachings that pointed to the gospel of Christ. So I'm not denying that there's not any distinction at all. But to think of the gospel as just a continuation of Judaism is just wrong. And most denominations believe that's the case. That's why they have no problem trying to justify New Testament or practices today from the Old Testament. They think there's no real distinction. But Paul knew that there was one. And so when Stephen then was being put to death and charged with committing blasphemy against that old law, he was in hearty agreement with that. And it says, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. No, on that day. And so this death of Stephen really serves sort of as a catalyst to this great persecution that now is about to begin. And his death almost caused an explosion. It's sort of like dynamite that is detonated. When you think about someone who is murdered, and by the way, this whole thing that happened with Stephen, with them taking him out and stoning him, that all was against the law. They really didn't have the authority to do that. You remember when Jesus was before Pilate and he was trying to get the Jews to take care of that matter. They were bothering him with all of that. Remember, what did he say to them? That's exactly right. He said to them, you know, take care of it yourself. They said, no, we can't. We don't have the authority to do that. And they were right. They were under Roman rule, and they really didn't have that right. Now, a lot of times, something like this wouldn't disturb the Romans that much. Most of the people in authority amongst the Romans, they really wanted to appease the Jews. The Jews could cause all kind of headaches and problems and difficulties for rulers over small regions, the various governors and whatnot. So they spent a lot of their time trying to appease the Jews. So something like this that would happen, putting Stephen to death, they wouldn't make a big deal about it, but they could have, because what they did was illegal. But they didn't care about any of that. They were filled with rage. Remember what it said? They gnashed their teeth. So they, of course, took him out and they stoned him. And so all of that was, again, the beginning. But what I was saying is, as when something like that happens and you're filled with rage and your emotions get the best of you, and so you take the person that you're angry with and you actually put them to death, there can be a couple of different reactions to that. You can either sort of be shocked by it when you look at him and the deed is now done and the man is lying there dead, and you could sort of come to yourself and think, you know, what have we done? And have that sort of reaction. Or it could just spur you on and rile you up and really get everyone excited in a frenzy and now wanting more of that. And it was the latter thing that happened here. They see that Stephen is dead. And on the same day, the great persecution started. They saw that he was dead, and they wanted more of that. Let's just put an end to all of this. All his friends, anyone who claims to believe in Christ and teaching in the name of Christ, let's just put an end to this right away. And who was the leader in the whole thing? It was Saul. The one who, of course, will become one of the greatest workers for Christ that has ever lived. He's the one who is really spurring this whole thing on. And it's sort of interesting how, again, some of this reads. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so what we're finding now is a fulfillment of the very command that Jesus gave in the beginning of all of this. Remember over in Acts chapter 1 and at verse 8, it says that Jesus says to the apostles, "But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit," or when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, "and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." That's what they have been doing. But then it says, "and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, they have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, remember? And even the various regions around Judea, you've had people come, and some of them have been healed, and family members, and all of that has happened. But now they're about to go to Samaria. The gospel is going to spread to Samaria. And so this is really in fulfilling with what Jesus commanded and with what Jesus wanted as we go forward. But look at the word scattered there. This great persecution in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea. That word scattered there is interesting. The word scattered is used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's used to denote something that you spread about and then it sort of just kind of disappears, like scattering the ashes of someone who was cremated and that sort of thing. But this particular word has to do specifically with the idea of sowing something. The Greek word really literally means to sow. Now, when you sow, so why do you sow something? You want something to grow. You're planting that seed, whatever kind of seed it is, and then you're expecting, you're anticipating something to come from that. And it's interesting, the Holy Spirit used that word here, that these disciples were scattered abroad. And what the enemies of the church were doing, and they didn't even realize it, they were causing the church to grow and to become stronger. And the disciples, kind of like seed, they were being now scattered to other places, not to disappear, but to be planted, to take up root in various places and preach the gospel of Christ and bear fruit. And we have just one example here. The Holy Spirit chooses Philip, of course, to follow, probably because he went to Samaria, and that was in keeping with what Jesus commanded. But there were several. If you read down through all of this, and again, verse 4 says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So who was it that preached the word? Who preached the word? Huh? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The everyday average Christian, all of them who were scattered abroad. It wasn't just a few of them. It wasn't just Philip. They were scattered abroad, and they went, some translations said they went everywhere preaching the word. It's what they did. And so these individuals going, you can see they were just in Jerusalem, and great things were happening in Jerusalem, but now they're scattered abroad, and they sort of act like seed that's planted in these various places and begin to have an impact. And so the church begins to grow. And so once again, God can take something that was meant to be a victory for Satan, at least by the enemies of Christ, destroying the church and putting an end to the way, and he ends up using it for his glory. And God's just great at doing that. And he does it here. What should have really hurt the church became something that was great for the church. And that sort of thing continued really on throughout the first century and into the second and third and fourth centuries as the Romans began to persecute the church. And the more that they filled the empire with the blood of the saints, the stronger the church became. And it's interesting, some of you I'm sure have, but if you haven't, you ought to read some of the few writings that we have of the church just after the first century. And it's just so impressive, those Christians being persecuted really in a way that is even far more severe than what we're reading in the book of Acts. And you would think, boy, that would stop people from obeying the gospel. You hear of these individuals being put to death in a brutal kind of way, and their blood being shed, and the blood of their loved ones, of their husbands and wives and parents, all being put to death. That certainly would put a stop to the church, but it didn't. It had the very opposite effect. People were impressed by that. People wanted to be a part of that movement, and it emboldened those who were standing up for Christ, and the church grew and grew even during those terrible years of persecution. And as we see the first great persecution of the church here, that's the very thing that happened. Maybe not, again, to the same extent with the persecution of the second and third centuries, but we see that sort of thing happening here. They were scattered abroad. Now, a little bit on Saul. Well, first of all, this is in verse 2. It says, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. It's interesting to read what a lot of commentaries say about this. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. This is all we have about those who buried Stephen. All we have here is verse 2, what it said about them. So obviously, with such little information, we can't be too dogmatic. But a lot of people believe that these were not brethren who took Stephen and buried him. Because of these words, that devout men buried Stephen. And, now, you could make the argument that certainly Christians were devout men, but Luke used that kind of terminology in several places to refer to folks who weren't Christians. Like in Acts chapter 2, of course, you remember in verse 5 how even before the church was established, it says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, and who were they? Devout men from every nation under heaven. And usually Luke was in the habit of using that kind of to deal with just those who were pious in Christ. That terminology would be used by just those who were good men. And so a lot of people believe that these people who took and buried Stephen weren't simply brethren. It may have included some brethren, not saying that brethren weren't involved at all, but it would involve some of even the Hellenistic Jews that knew of the goodness of Stephen and who he was, and that he was a man full of faith and full of wisdom and goodness and honesty, and he just had that kind of reputation. So when he was put to death, it had an impact not just on the church, but even those who weren't Christians. And if that be true, that's sort of interesting. Go ahead, Greg. Yes, yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's exactly right. So it's common. That kind of language very often was used with regard to those who weren't Christians. And in this very passage here in Luke, in Acts chapter 8, it says that they made loud lamentation over him. And most would suggest along those same lines that that was basically a public protest. Because making loud lamentations in that sort of way was another thing that was basically outlawed, not by the Romans, but by the Jews. And the Mishnah, that what was the great Jewish book that they put so much stock in, it wasn't around during this particular time. But what the Mishnah was just a collection of Jewish traditions. Traditions that would come from this particular period of time that we're reading about now. They weren't written in a book until the 200s or so A.D. But the same traditions. And we read in that it was illegal for the Jews to make a great demonstration, any kind of a scene over someone who had been executed, like Stephen, who had been put to death by the authority, the Jewish leaders. That was sort of outlaw. They weren't to make a big scene about that. And so the fact that it's worded here the way it is, that they made great lamentations, loud, the New American Standard said, lamentations, was that this was with regard to the friends of Stephen, whoever they were, brethren or a mixture of brethren and non-brethren, that they were protesting the death of this good man who didn't deserve to die. And so that in itself. But all of that says something about Stephen, doesn't it? That he was that kind of man. How many individuals would die today? And in fact, sometimes individuals die and people rejoice over it. That was the case with a lot of the kings of Israel, that they would be put to death and the people would rejoice. They were so wicked kings and that sort of thing. And today they're wicked people. You know, how many people mourned the death of Hitler? Not a whole lot. Now, that's an extreme example, but in just everyday life, there's people who die and there's not a lot of mourning because of the life that they live. And then there's others who were known as good, decent, God-fearing people, and there's a lot of sadness and sorrow. And with Stephen, he fell in that category. He was loved. He was important in the church. Where did we first meet Stephen anyway? He was what? He was one of the seven, wasn't he? And so he obviously did a good work with regard to that. Brethren knew exactly who he was. And so when he was put to death, it was a sad occasion. And so they made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. And so again, we see the attitude of Paul. Now remember, Paul wasn't a bad man, was he? Really? At least he was a man with a good conscience. And maybe those aren't the same thing, are they? You know, we think of Paul, and we think of Paul being a very humble man, certainly, after his conversion. There was a lot about Paul that was very humble. He was without question, without doubt, a God-fearing man who always wanted to do right in the eyes of God. A man of great zeal. Yeah, that's exactly right. Romans chapter 10, he used that same language. He was absolutely convinced about that he was doing God's will. But when you begin to read some of the passages that revisit what he did on this occasion, passages that he wrote, you realize that you begin to wonder, Paul was, he was tough and some ways mean. But a lot of it was related to the fact that he really thought this is what God wanted, how God wanted him to behave. But read a couple of these, look over in Acts chapter 22. We don't have time to look at There's just several. We could go on even outside of the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 22 and at verse 4, this is what is going on in Acts chapter 8 that Paul revisits later. In Acts chapter 22 at verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. Is that nice? No. I mean, it's one thing. None of it could be considered as not. But, I mean, it's one thing to throw men. He was throwing men and women into prison. That was on the rare side, doing that. He was going house to house, hunting down Christians. Look down at verse 19 says, And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and what? Beat those who believed in you. So now you get a mental picture of that. He's not just going in there and saying, hey, are you a Christian? You're going to jail. He was beating them. Men and women beating them before he's putting them into jail. Yes. Yes. Look over at chapter 26. I'm not 100% sure this is the one. But look at Acts chapter 26 at verse 10. It says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Now, again, this points back to where we are in Acts chapter 8. He says, and this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my voice about them. When who was being put to death? They. It wasn't just Stephen. When they were being put to death. So all of this, not all of this comes out in Acts chapter 8, but when he was doing what he was doing in Acts chapter 8, Christians were losing their lives because of Paul. They were being killed. And he was voting to have him put to death. He couldn't do it all by himself, but he was the ringleader, and he was doing that. And verse 11 says, and as I punished them often in all synagogues, I tried to, and now this again is what was under concern. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So that's what Barbara was talking about. I think the King James might use the word compel. I was compelled. I compelled. Or some of them were compelled to blaspheme. Now you think about that. You want to think about something that would eat at Paul in later years? That this kind of language probably implies that this is what, now according to the New American Standard, this is what he was trying to do. I tried to force them. But again, the King James, if I remember the terminology, it says that they were compelled to. I can't remember. Some of you might have a King James out there. But it sort of implies that he was successful in some of that. That there were some Christians who, based on the pressure of Paul, and the great persecution of Paul, that some of them did turn away from Christ. Now, again, I wouldn't be dogmatic. This is all we have, this kind of. There may be other statements like this in some of the narratives that talk about Paul's persecution. But wouldn't it be normal and natural? How many of you would think that every single Christian that faced this kind of pressure, that not one of them caved in? It's probably more likely that he did. And some of the language at least implies that. But we know from Paul's standpoint, that was his goal. He wanted to punish them, and he beat them, and he threw them in the prison, and he did everything he could to get some of them to curse Christ, to give up on Christ, and to commit blasphemy. That's the mindset that he was in. So, go ahead and read it. Yes. So then again, that points to, yeah, I mean, he really thought he was doing what was right. There's no question about that. And a lot of these things are exactly what Jesus anticipated. None of this takes God by surprise. Any theory, any doctrine, like some portions of premillennialism, that sort of suggests that God was caught off guard by all of this, is almost laughable, isn't it? I mean, God knows exactly what is going on. But go ahead, Barbara, and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go ahead. Yes.
Not a gray or something like that. He and we're even like in Revelation where he talks about being lukewarm. Mm-hmm. He wants you for him.
Yes.
And a lot of the punishments even in the law was death.
Yes.
In
other words, you can tell why Paul was in that mindset.
Yes.
Why he wanted for these individuals to be put to death. Because that, again, was a lot of what God demanded. But you can also see how now looking back years after he's converted and he realizes, boy, these weren't it wasn't the enemy of God. I was the enemy of God, fighting against God. And you can see how that would have an effect on his mindset and humble him to a large extent. But look at 1 Timothy, I think it is. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's see. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So, again, that just gives us his point of view. He felt terrible about it. And he used some very harsh terms to describe himself. But he was doing what he thought was right. And in his mind, he believed that Jesus knew that and accepted that, and that's why he was blessed with the grace of becoming an apostle of Christ, because God knew his heart. And we have said, I've said through the years preaching, that is true. I think God saw that the zeal of Paul, even in his persecution, even though he was ignorant doing the wrong thing, if he could use that same kind of zeal for the cause of Christ, how wonderful it would be. And that's exactly how it turned out, isn't it? Paul had that same zeal in furthering the gospel as he did when he was trying to destroy. Look at one more passage just to show you Jesus knew what was going on. In John chapter 16, John the 16th chapter, all of this that is going on brings about what Jesus said was going to happen in the very first place. John 16 at verse 1, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. So ahead of time, he told who were the men who would become his apostles so that they wouldn't stumble. He said, I've told you that they will make you outcast from the synagogue. Isn't that what Paul was doing? Saul was doing? Going from synagogue to synagogue? And doing that. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And that's exactly the role that Saul is playing here. He thought he was doing service to God. But now we know, of course, that he was not. But all of those passages, and you can go back, those are just a few. There's several others that just really bring to light what's going on in Acts chapter 8. Just a few words are used in Acts chapter 8, but all of those passages show that Paul was that Christians were being killed, were being murdered, were being beaten. Men and women were experiencing all of that. So you can see why this is called a great persecution. He was ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and putting them into prison. Then we come to verse 4. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And so now we pick up, of course, with Philip. And Philip, he also was one of the seven. And we know by the name Philip that he was a Hellenistic Jew. So all of them come from that vein, that the Hellenistic synagogue that we start off looking at in Acts chapter 8. And so, but he goes It's kind of interesting. He does what? He goes down to the city of Samaria. Do you know your geography here? Why did he go down to the city of Samaria? I thought Samaria was north of Jerusalem. He was up on a mountain, or at least a plateau. And so it is north. And he goes to Samaria. And Samaria, of course, we don't have to go into a big history of Samaria. We don't have much time left. But you remember in the Old Testament, it was the Israelite king Omri, who the king of Israel, who established that city, built that city. But he was a very wicked king, the worst king that they had up to that time. And things just got worse and worse until finally Israel was taken away into captivity in 722 B.C. And then when they were taken captive, some of the Jews were left behind, and the Gentiles, the Assyrians, would do what they always did. They would repopulate it with some of their own people. And then so they intermarried with some of the Jews, and they became the Samaritans. And you might recall from your Old Testament history that when the Jews were finally able to go back home after the captivity, and they began to rebuild the temple, that the Samaritans wanted to help. The Jews despised them, said, no, not helping us. And from that time forward, those two people hated each other. To the point where in the days of Jesus, the Jew wouldn't even... Now, you remember again in your mind the map that where was Samaria with regard to Galilee and Judea? It was right in the middle, wasn't it, Steve? It was right between the two. It was right in the middle. And the Jew would travel all the way around. If they had to go to Galilee from Judea, they wouldn't go into Samaria because they despised the Samaritans. They would go all the way. They would double the time in the mile in their trip just to get around. But what did Jesus do in John 4? He went right up. He went right into Samaria because Jesus understood that everybody needed salvation. And he didn't make a distinction between people and ethnicity and that sort of thing. But these are the people. So Philip, here's Philip, and he's persecuted. The church is persecuted, and everybody's scattered abroad. And where does he go first? To Samaria. That's sort of impressive all in itself, that he chose to go to Samaria to preach the gospel of Christ. He knew the people there, what kind of people they were. He knew the hostility between the two groups. Even though he was a Hellenistic Jew, he was still a Jew. Now, some commentaries say he was a Gentile. I don't believe that. He was a Hellenistic Jew. And to go into Samaria to begin preaching the gospel, I think, says volumes about Philip in the first place. But when he gets there, boy, does he preach. And he has a wonderful effect upon the city of Samaria. And we'll read about that here in a couple of weeks. Appreciate your attention. Remember, of course, that's exactly what it is. It's his invitation. It is not the invitation of the Brown Street Church. The church can't save anyone. It's Christ that saves. The church, obviously, is made up of the saved. And if you're here tonight and you're not a part of that body, the body of Christ, if you're not a part of the saved, then we want you to become a part before it's too late. When it comes down to salvation, one preacher said that there's one body of lost people, there's one body of saved people. And I think that's right. If you just draw a circle in your mind, there's only two circles you can draw. Those who are saved and those who are lost. And those who are saved are in that body, the body of Christ. We want you to be a part of that. It's called the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 24, Paul said, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So either you're in the kingdom or you're not. If you're not in the kingdom when Christ comes back, then you won't be delivered up to God. You'll be a part of that circle of lost. You don't want that. You don't want to be a part of that. You want to be saved. Thankfully, God has done everything that's needed and necessary for you to be saved, so far as things that you couldn't do for yourself. He sent his Son to die on the cross to become that sacrifice for you. He raised Jesus from the dead by his power. He was raised, that is, Christ was raised for our justification. And thankfully, Jesus was willing to be sent. He was willing to come and become the Lamb of God, to become that sacrifice. And those are things we couldn't do for ourselves. Jesus had to become a willing sacrifice for us. God had to watch His Son die and shed His blood on Calvary's cross and then again raise Him from the dead. But God does demand that we respond to the gospel of Christ. He does demand that we do something. There are some people who think that we don't have to do anything, that there's no human effort involved in our being saved at all. But that's not true. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2 and at verse 12. Peter, in that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so there is something for you to do. But again, fortunately, it's not anything that's impossible. In Romans chapter 10, Paul draws the contrast between being saved by the law of Moses and being saved by the gospel. And he emphasizes you don't have to go up into the heavens to bring Christ down, and you don't have to go down into the deep to bring Christ up. Those things would be impossible. But he goes on to explain what you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And that is exactly right, because Jesus is the solution to the problem of sin. Now, we must understand that believing in Jesus is comprehensive in nature. It involves not just the mental assent, but it also involves repenting of your sins, Acts 3 and at verse 19, making the good confession like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts the 8th chapter, and then being buried in the waters of baptism. And when you come out of the waters of baptism, your sins will have been washed away. You'll be a new creature in Christ in sweet fellowship with God. And you won't have to worry about the condition of your soul. Don't you want to experience that? Don't you want your sins taken care of? Don't you want to be added to that circle that says the body of Christ? The circle that involves the saved, the kingdom of God that will be delivered up to the Father. You can make that happen by obeying the gospel. We hope that you'll come forward right now as we together stand and sing.